We have an armchair quarterback sitting right there. Yeah. Please wait till after the message to coach me, okay? Well, brethren, I think that the message I prepared today is going to match up well with all three messages that we've heard today. So that it's amazing how God just takes care of business, isn't it? Of course, you'll have to tell me if that's true at the end of it, but I think it'll work out just fine. So let me start by asking you, how was your Passover season? How did you do in your self-examinations over the last couple months and whatnot? You know, I always like to call it a spiritual examination instead of a self-examination. I think self-examination, we can kind of beat ourselves down a little bit. When you do a spiritual examination, I think it's more positive. You're looking for ways to be more pleasing to God and build your character. But that's just my crazy brain thinking. How has it been going for you? How was the last 7 days for you? Were the days of unleavened bread what you thought they would be? Did they live up to your expectations? Can't go back now. You're going to have to wait a while to do this again. I understand that this time of year, you know, we do evaluate how we are pleasing in God's sight. And I understand it's not just a spring cleaning that we're doing. This is something we should be doing all through the year. All through the year. My struggle this year is really coming to terms with why I'm finding some of the same sins I did last year. Maybe that's TMI, I don't know. You know, you have to wonder, was I forgiven of those things? Are they some form of a consequence because I allowed them in my life? Or is it a consequence the world's handing me because I'm relying on God? Will I ever free myself of these burdens? When you examined yourself this year, how did you do? Did you recognize any sins from last year that were on your list this year? Don't raise your hand, please. I'm not looking. But we may have. I don't think I'm alone in that area. One of the lessons of the days of unleavened bread is that once the sin is removed, we are to replace it with something, right? We are to replace it with something that is good, something that is pleasing to God. However, if we can't get rid of the sin in the first place, then the holy days can actually be a little frustrating instead of allowing us to partake in the joy that God has surrounded the days with. Today I want to look at the example of how Christ carried the burden of the world's sins on his shoulders and look at his thought process, look at his actions just a few moments before he was crucified, and look at how he was able to free himself from that burden and carry out the will of his Father. Because after all, that's the lesson that all of us were supposed to learn over the last few days and weeks. Even though this example is showing us how Christ reacted and thought through a moment of agony and great pressure, it also has a lot of important lessons for us to learn in how we can free ourselves from the burden of sin that we may be experiencing. Brethren, when we bring sin into our lives, it affects every one of us just a little bit differently. But the common denominator is that none of us want it, do we? We all wish it could go away. We can just make it disappear. We could push it aside. We could do something with it. And all those things are really just a form of trying to control it. But brethren, we can't control it. We can hide from it for a while. We can function with it for a while, but we can't control it. That's why the best form of attack against sin is to actually remove it. Get it out of here. Make it go away. Overcome it. And when that occurs, it's one of the greatest joys that we can experience. God's word shows all of us over and over again that we have two choices. We can do right or we can do wrong. And we've heard over the years that explained in many different ways, but we either do right or we do wrong, right? We don't have to overcome doing right. But we do have to overcome doing wrong. We do have to overcome the sins in our life. So let me ask you again, do you have certain sins within your life that you just can't seem to overcome? Something that you're just wrestling with that stays there? You know, some sins we can look at and go, you know, I shouldn't be doing that. And then we just never do it again. And then there's others that we struggle with for over a long period of time. Have you been running towards that sin? Or have you been running away from it? We can't wait around hoping that one day it's just going to vanish. There comes a time that we have to face it. And we will see that Christ did just that. The title of my message today is Wrestling with Sin. Wrestling with Sin. God certainly doesn't give us sin. However, he does allow us to have sin enter into our lives. And we will always face sin in our lives, and that is why this time of year is so very precious to all of us. It isn't God's will that we have sin, but many times it is his will that we deal with the burden of whatever sin we have brought into our own lives. There are lessons to dealing with that burden. Let's go to 1 Peter 4 and verse 1. 1 Peter 4 and verse 1. It says here, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Sometimes the will of God isn't to protect us from our sin, but allow us to suffer through it. The difference for Christ is that he didn't suffer through his sin. He suffered through all of our sin. Christ understood that the purpose of his crucifixion wasn't going to bring suffering, it was going to bring about the abundance of life. He had that understanding. Our mind needs to be like his when we deal with our sins, realizing that just because we face the sin instead of running away from it doesn't mean that there can't be a happy ending, that there can't be happiness and joy at the end of that. We have to hate the sin enough to do something about it. And if we still have it year after year after year, maybe we don't hate it as much as we should. The alternative is that we live with and embrace the sin and become enslaved to it, to the very thing that actually separates us from having a relationship with God. And I don't think any of us want to be in bondage to those sins. Certainly God wants us to be delivered from them. In the example that we're going to look at today, it should become clear that facing our sin can physically and emotionally hurt. It is a struggle. It is a struggle that we don't want to face. And it will challenge our faith and it will challenge our endurance. If there is a particular sin that you and I just can't overcome, today I hope that we see the value in dealing with it more aggressively and realizing that God may not remove it if it's his will. It's always our will that's removed. But if it's his will that we face it. Let's go to Luke chapter 22. I really like how different writers express what Christ was actually experiencing in his final hours. So I'll just tell you ahead of time, we're going to jump quite a bit from gospel to gospel. So if you see the forehands computer smoking over there, you know what's going on, right? Let's go to Luke chapter 22. And we'll read verse 39. And coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. So it tells us that this was a place that he was accustomed to going. That means he went there on a regular basis to pray, and that's how Judas knew where to find him. Brethren, we have to become someone who is accustomed to going to our secret place. If Satan were to look for you today, where would he begin to look? Are we living a life that is far away from God, or are we living a life that is near to God? Where would he look for us? Let's go to Matthew 6, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 6. Matthew 6, verse 6, Christ says, "But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." That's where God is. That's where God is. There are many scriptures that back up that as believers, we have access to a door through Jesus Christ that leads us to a very intimate place, a secret place before God's throne, where God dwells. When confronted with sin, do we continually go back to our secret place in prayer, or do we avoid that place because we're ashamed to be there, or because we can't face God, or because we're trying to run from our sin, or we think he won't listen? Brethren, it is going back. It is going back to that place that gives us the courage to face the sin or burden. And that's why Christ so frequently went back, so that he would be able to stand against the trials that he would face. Now, I'm not saying we can't pray in other places, but it seems that he went back to this garden very frequently. You don't expect battles to take place in a garden. I've been to gardens. I haven't seen a battle take place there. But that is exactly where God wants to deal with our flesh. He wants us to battle ourselves and our sins right there in that garden with him. That's the best place that we can be, with him. It's interesting that we won't turn there, but in John 19, verse 41, it tells us that in the place that Christ was crucified, there was a garden. We see here that the Son of God, in essence, will have the sins of the world buried with him, and then he will be given new life through this resurrection in that very location. It was also a garden that Satan tempted man for the very first time. And we're told in the Bible that God is the master gardener. It's just interesting how many times a garden is mentioned within the Bible. Brethren, our secret place, that place that we go before God, is like this garden where Christ was buried. It is a place that we can bury our sins, and through the grace of God and the power of his Holy Spirit, we can be resurrected into a new life without that burden of sin. It's kind of a beautiful comparison. What did Christ do when he came to this garden? Well, he prayed to his Father. And I'm not suggesting that we pray in this exact manner that we're about to read every single day, but there are times when this type of fervency in prayer is absolutely required and it's needed. When we come to God in fervent prayer, it needs to also be done in complete honesty. It's very easy to proclaim fervency and get excited and say things. Let's go to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. We'll start in verse 29. But Peter said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." So he's very fervent. He's very excited, isn't he? It's easy to say these things. And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." I hear your excitement, Peter. But this is what's going to happen. But he spoke more vehemently. "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And then they all got excited and said the very same thing. You know, these words show that it's very easy to say that we will die with Jesus Christ and that we will deny ourselves and that we will hate our sin. Brethren, that's very easy to say. But I got some issues from last year. It's harder to do. These words that Peter spoke show the contrast between his attitude and the actual reality within his life. Does our reality and our actions really line up with what we declare and what we say through our words? Let's go to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 36. Matthew 26, verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." I mean, he's telling them how it is. He's like, "Guys, I'm going through some pains right now. Stay here and watch with me. Stay here and comfort me. Be here." Christ doesn't ask them or demand them that they join him in the journey. All he asks is for them to watch and pray. And then he handpicks Peter, James, and John to come with him. And here we find the men who said that they, just a little while ago, would die with him. They won't even sit with him without falling asleep. Are we fooling ourselves? Do we say that we will do anything for Jesus Christ, such as remove sins from our life, and then just fall asleep and not spend any time with him and his Father in our spiritual garden? Verse 37 is really where Christ's agony begins. This was an opportunity for these men to share this experience, to give sympathy, to be a friend, to give comfort, to give love, to show encouragement to Jesus Christ, and they end up blowing it. God wants us to bring our troubles and sufferings and our burdens of sin directly to him. But many of us would rather sleep than get up and deal with it. We have to be awake. We cannot spiritually overcome asleep. We have to be awake. And that's why we find the same sin year after year after year when the Passover season begins. We can't avoid God when we need him the most. He has given us an intimate place to find him. He has not made it hard for us to find him. We know exactly where he is. We're good at finding other things to do. But there's a time that we have to grow up. There's a time to approach God in our secret place and deal with that sin. And that spiritual garden is to me, it's just very picturesque of a peaceful place to be with God, a safe place, if you will. It's a safe place. And we must embrace the idea that it is God's will that we do so. Maybe through agony, maybe through distress, but it's God's desire that we put that sin to death. We are all very willing to sit back and watch Jesus Christ enter into the garden on our behalf. We read that account every single year, don't we? And we read it with thankfulness that he did that for us. But when it comes time for us to spiritually do the same thing and to face our sins, we don't want to go through the agony. We don't want to go through the battles ourselves. And we busy ourselves with other things instead of separating ourselves from the sin that separates us from God. This verse 39, it says, "And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" Christ begins to pray and ask that this cup, this hour, pass from him. I mean, how many prayers have we started with very similar words? Probably a lot. Wanting to avoid what God's will wants us to experience. We may ask him, you know, "Please, God, can you change this? Can you make it different? Can you make it so it's not so tough?" Christ's example shows us something different. Christ was troubled. He was distressed with his situation, but he was able to say to God the Father, "Not as I will, but as you will." He was able to embrace his situation knowing that it was what God wanted. That's the level of faith and commitment that only really the most successful Christians ever get to. I mean, that's a real deep understanding and relationship with God. Let's go to Mark chapter 14. in verse 36. Mark 14 in verse 36. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not that I will, but that you will. So here he uses the word Abba, and it can be translated as daddy. It's a very intimate. It's very touching. I mean, have you ever looked at your dad and thought, wow, he can do anything. He's my dad. I mean, people sometimes get that point of view. When you read these words, you're listening to Jesus Christ talking to his dad as a son would talk to his father. It's very intimate. Christ knows that God has the ability, the strength, the power to change anything, change so many things. And so do we when we go to God. We know that he has that ability as well. And that's why many times through prayer, we come to him with many suggestions on how to relieve the burden from us. Because we know he can do it, but we might want to give him some suggestions on how he can do it much easier, or quicker, or faster. Why do we do that? I don't understand why we do that. Christ doesn't come with any suggestions at all. He acknowledges that God could glorify his name in some other way, but he understands that thy will be done. Jesus specifically asked, take this cup from me. But Christ himself was given the answer of no. And we have to come to terms with the fact that when we come and we bear all to God in deep distress, in suffering, in motion, you know, there are times that people yell at God out of anger or fright or fear. But the answer just maybe no. But we are to keep wrestling. We are to keep wrestling with God in our dialogue. Keep talking with him. Debate it out. The more we talk it out, the more confident we will become through God's grace. I'm not talking about arguing. I'm talking about reasoning it out with God's wisdom. Work it out. Not by yourself, but we need to work it out with God's wisdom. In a place that's safe, a place that we can trust him. We can trust him anywhere, but that should be a place where we feel empowered by what he offers to us. And that's exactly what Christ is doing here in the first part of verse 36. He's not asking really that he knows this cup's not going to be taken away. He's just talking it out. He's just coming to terms with it. He's being stronger and stronger because he's better understanding God's will as he has this discussion. Most people fail in prayer because they don't include the last part of verse 36. And that is to ask that, whatever I'm asking, Father, let it be done according to your will. We come before God with our requests. We come before God with our demands. We come to God with our objections. But there's not a lot of times that we remember to come to God asking, what is his will? And if you're one of those people that say, well, I always come to God and ask what his will is, well, then are you really prepared to accept it? Because that's a whole other ballgame. You can ask all you want, but are you prepared to accept what God's will is? Christ was willing to accept the fact that God's will was not the easy way. And he would have to face it head on in order to find the joy that was being offered through it. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 26. In verse 39. Matthew 26 and verse 39. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed the same prayer. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but I understand it's your will. He fell on his face. You know, when whatever sin we have gets us to the point where the agony is just so great that we become overwhelmed by it and it really distresses our heart, Lay down before God and cry out to him. When your sin brings you to this point where you just fall before God, then the time for long-winded prayers is gone. I mean, this is a raw moment between you and God the Father. Be honest and open and lay it all out there before your Father in heaven and communicate intimately with him. You will begin to feel his presence, which, by the way, is one of the ways that he comforts us, is through his presence. This type of communication and fellowship touches the very heart of God, and we need to allow ourselves to let go so that we can suffer before our God, as Christ did. Christ was suffering before his Father. Don't worry about what you're saying. If somebody was listening in, they probably wouldn't even know it made any sense. Your words probably won't even be very eloquent, but what you are asking through your willingness to suffer in order to lift the burden is, God, please put this sin to death. Please put it to death. I am not able, I'm not willing to give it up. And I ask you to love me enough to wrestle with me, Father, no matter what, no matter how ugly it gets, until I do give it up. Work with me. Don't give up on me. Hold me. Deliver me from this sin. This can only be done, brethren, in our secret place, a place we have to make the effort to go to. And if it is a place we're accustomed to being, then we were going to feel very comfortable to express ourselves there. Now, throughout this account, we see a battle taking place. We see Christ going back and forth three different times, kneeling, praying, throwing himself down, really wrestling with his Father. He was wrestling until he was able to completely give in to the will of his Father and to put his own will aside. It took him three times to get to that point, to build up that much spiritual strength between him and his Father. It's amazing to watch how God works. That submission to God's will brought him peace, because that's exactly where peace can be found. Verse 42. He went away again, a second time, and prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me, unless I drink it, your will be done. By going back, this shows us that we are permitted to come before God and wrestle things out, not to ask God to change things so that it's easier or more convenient. Christ knew that he had to drink it. He understood the game here. It was not a game, I shouldn't say that, but he understood the plan. He knew what was going to happen and what his role in that was. But instead, we are to ask that it be done according to God's will. And if we have been completely open and completely honest with him, then there will be those times that his will match up with our desires as well, because we will be in sync with the mind of Christ. Again, we are permitted to wrestle and voice our emotions to God. It's not disrespectful. He wants us to work these things out with him. Get in there, brother, and show God your true, honest feelings. Show him what is really within your heart. However, we're not permitted to go before God and just whine, or complain, or grumble, or make demands, or fall asleep, as the disciples did. Let's go to Luke chapter 22. And verse 43, Luke chapter 22 and verse 43. It says, Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. Do you know why the angel strengthened Christ? It wasn't so that he could avoid his crucifixion. That's not why. The type of strength that the angel gave to Christ in his time of need is the same type of strength that's offered to all of us. It provides the strength and character needed to surrender ourselves in prayer. This angel was strengthening Jesus Christ so that he could keep on praying and he could keep on surrendering to the will of God. We have that ability and that same strength available to us. So when we're on our knees in our secret place, we will be strengthened to keep having a discussion with God. Let's go to Matthew chapter 26. I'm starting to see smoke coming out of Mrs. Forehand's computer. Matthew 26, verse 38. We already read this once, but this time let's read this verse as if Christ is talking to us individually. Then he said to them, or you, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here, Brian. Stay here, Diana. Stay here, Lloyd, and watch with me." Would you have stayed awake? Would you have watched with him? Would you have been able to think outside of yourself for just 1 hour? You know, to think beyond yourself takes character. Would you have been able to do that? Today, when we reverse that question and we ask it of Christ, what does he do? I believe he still wrestles for each and every one of us according to his Father's will. As our prayer to God is a type of fellowship, I believe that Christ also communicates with his Father as our high priest in fellowship on our behalf every single day. We too should be wrestling on behalf of one another, asking that according to his will, that God helps that person come to the point where he or she can defeat sin and surrender themselves to God's will. Again, his will may be a release from the burden, or his will may be that we face that sin head on. We're really good at praying for people from a distance, but it is very seldom that we find ourselves jumping in and sharing in their suffering. We need to be better at that. We can always grow in that area. Verse 40. Then he came to the disciples and found them asleep and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour?" Is this describing you? Is this describing me? You know, Christ agonized. He labored. He prepared himself to die for other people. And he comes back and he finds his close friends asleep. He wasn't asking them to go through the depths of suffering with him. He simply was asking them to sit with him as friends, to keep him company, to provide comfort for just 1 hour. When we're hurting, isn't that exactly what we expect and sometimes demand of Jesus Christ? It is. It's exactly what we demand of him. We expect it from him. And yet here he is asking for it. And these men failed. You know, falling asleep really showed no concern for what Christ was facing. It's interesting that he went to Peter. You know, after he was resurrected, what did he say to Peter? He said, "Feed my sheep." He's basically saying, be a leader. By going to Peter here, he was saying the very same thing. Peter, why couldn't you, as a believer, as a leader, turn to the other men who are also believers and say, "Let's watch. Let's do this, guys. 1 hour. That's all that's being asked. Let's do this. We can do it. We got this." When we witness someone in the body who's burdened, we should be able to turn to them and encourage them to go to their secret place and wrestle with God. These men didn't stay awake. They didn't pray for Christ. They were really concerned about themselves, not in a malicious way. They were weary themselves. They also were full of sorrow with all the things that had just taken place and all the things that they believe they're about to lose. That was weighing down on them as well. I mean, after all, they were human. In a way, I can really feel for them. I remember one night, I hope my wife doesn't remember this. It was about 10 years ago, so that's good. We were sitting on the couch, and she asked if she could read something to me, and I was exhausted from a very long and hard day. I was so tired, and I tried with every fiber in my body to listen to the end. And I'm not sure exactly how long it took for me to fall asleep, but I did. I did everything I could do, and I couldn't stay awake to listen to 5 pages in a book. Not even close to an hour. Not even close. It says that the disciples' eyes were heavy and worn out because of their sorrow. I totally get that. But it is the lack of concern that I have a hard time understanding. We have to ask ourselves, how many of us are only concerned with our own needs, and we don't take the time to be concerned with other people's needs? God's will was being played out right before their eyes. It couldn't be any more in front of their face, and all they could do is sleep because they were all worked up, because God's will meant something different than what they wanted it to mean. They looked at it as a loss. God looked at it as a gain, completely opposite. And this can be likened to us. There are times that we try and convince ourselves that it's not God's will, but we actually know it is. We can't allow ourselves to just concentrate on the sorrow and the hardship that it may cause, or we're going to end up falling asleep and missing out. We have to be able to see past that and understand God is working with us to bring us joy, to help us to overcome. We have to ask ourselves in times like that, why am I sleeping instead of doing the will of God? Christ keeps telling them to get up. He keeps telling them, he comes back 3 times, get up and pray so that they won't fall into temptation. When God makes it clear that this is the way, and this is the way it's going to happen, we need to be able to not just endure it, but be able to rejoice in it and remain positive through that. Let's go to Luke chapter 22 and verse 40. Luke chapter 22 and verse 40. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." So, did you know that Christ at this time was wrestling with 2 things of his own? First, he was in agony over what he was about to do, and yet he was striving to surrender out of the obedience to his Father's will. And second, he had the desire for those that he loved to live righteous lives and not fall victim to sin. That was a concern for him. When you think about the emotional state that Christ was in at this very moment, he was so vested in what he was doing that he was going to soon be sweating drops of blood. When you really think about that, then the statement that he makes in this verse is an absolute selfless act of love. Through all he was experiencing, he had a genuine concern that his friends wouldn't fall into temptation. He was concerned about them, about their sorrows. He wasn't just thinking about himself. Do we take the time to pray for other people? You know, I get, over the years, and I've been in the church a while, but inside and outside the church, you can tell somebody that you have an issue, and you hear someone say, "Well, I'll pray for you." But are those just words? Humanly, I tend to think that's something people say more than what they do. I know on this hand, I can count at least 5 people that I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, when they say that to me, they're going to pray for me. But beyond that, I'm not sure, because so many people say it. I hope they do. I hope that I do. But we have to. We must pray for one another. By Christ saying to pray that you may not enter into temptation, He wasn't just giving them a blanket statement to think about. He was giving them something to do. He was telling them to pray. He was telling them to look at the example that I'm setting for you and deal with these things through prayer. That's how you do it. Let's go to Mark chapter 14 and verse 38. Mark 14, verse 38. Christ says, "Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak." What is Christ asking from all of us in this verse? He's telling us to stay awake and be aware. This awareness is what allows us to see our sins. Woe to the person who can't even see their own sins. I don't want to be that person. For them, there's no humility. There's no ability to be broken like Christ was broken, meaning that he allowed his will to be broken down so that God's will would then be able to lead him. Someone who can't see their own sins can never get to that point. There's no reason to, right? Because they're perfect. He also says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And this is often used many times as an excuse for failure. Yes, we're weak. Absolutely. However, it doesn't spare us from the situation at all. It didn't spare Peter from denying Christ. It didn't spare these men from running and deserting Christ, and it won't spare us from any consequences that our sins may create within our life. Again, Christ is making a statement. He's not offering excuses for us. There's a big difference there. Let's go to Luke chapter 22, verse 44. Luke 22, verse 44. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. He prayed more earnestly. I mean, that's amazing to me, considering what he was thinking and going through and the weight of what he was doing. I don't know about you, but when I'm in total anguish and I'm really wrestling with something, sometimes the last thing I feel like doing is praying, to be honest. I mean, I eventually will get there, but initially my personality is like I go down in a hole and I have to have God help me get out of it. So for him to pray more earnestly, that just amazes me. I mean, what an example. But instead of quitting, Christ actually took his prayer to another level. When we're in anguish, we tend to say things, you know, I can't handle this anymore. I mean, I just can't handle it anymore. But Christ's example was that he prayed more earnestly while in the midst of that anguish. He was able to bring himself into subjection and force himself to continue in prayer. If, brethren, the big word is if we are willing, God will wrestle with us until the sin is dealt with. He will not give up. Let's go to Mark chapter 14. Mark 14, verse 40. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. They didn't have an answer. That means they had no more excuses. They couldn't say, you know, I was too busy, I was too tired, or I didn't know any better. They didn't know what to say. There comes a time in our life when there simply isn't time for any more excuses, and we must face our sins. Could you imagine if Christ woke them up and said, you know what, guys, I'm just too busy. Never mind. What if he said that? What if he came up with an excuse as to not do what he was there to do? Right now was the hour for him to pray and for him to glorify God. How many times do we know that right now is the time for us to wrestle and put this sin to death, or else it's going to consume us, perhaps even destroy us spiritually, but we wait and we put it off until later and we miss the opportunity and find that we still own that sin weeks or months down the road. His point continues on in verse 41. Then he came to the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting?" This reminds me of waking up teenagers. He says, "It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. See, my betrayer is at hand. Open your eyes and look right there." That's where they are. They're here, right now. Right now. Take note of his attitude. He comes back a third time and he says, enough. He says, the hour has come. There comes a point when Christ says to every single one of us, enough. Get off your butt and deal with your sin. You have rested long enough. You have hid yourself in my grace. You have hid yourself in my mercy long enough. Now it's your turn to participate. Wake up. He says, look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hand of sinners. He knows what's coming. He knows it won't go away. And he stands there with the boldness because he knows it's part of God's will. And then in verse 42, he basically says, get up and let's get on with it. He shows us that there are certain people that need to be reached out to in order to get them to wake up and move. Are we one of those people? How many times does he wake us up? Christ was fully aware. He was fully confident in what God's will was for him. He knew what was expected of him, and he was ready. And we too should be confident in God's will for us, even though we know we may suffer while we're overcoming. Let's go to Luke chapter 22 and verse 47. Luke chapter 2, verse 47. And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. This is a very good example of how sin can approach us. It is also a good example of how Satan sometimes approaches us. These men came speaking of love. And most likely, shouldn't say most likely, but there's a chance they might even had a rah-rah prayer meeting before they even got there. So they were very religious people. But they were there to apprehend him. They had Pharisees, they had important officials saying all the right things and even approaching Jesus with affection in order to kiss him. Yet the kiss was just a plot to let the guards know who to capture. Verse 48, but Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? He's about to lay down his life out of love, and he is betrayed by a false act of love. Here are two men that at one time knew each other very well. And Christ doesn't say, Judas, let me teach you a lesson. He doesn't say, let me save you or anything like that. He just simply asks him, of all the ways that you could have done this, why did you have to betray me like this? Why? There are times that we will also, brethren, wrestle with others. Sometimes even those that we at one time loved dearly. And it's very likely that these two men at one time even prayed together. Verse 49. When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? This shows us what happens when you fall asleep. You lose touch with what's going on around you. These men woke up to a situation that when you try to imagine yourself being there, it probably had their adrenaline flowing 100 miles an hour. Have you ever awoke in a deep sleep and it just took you a moment to kind of figure out where you are? I mean, you're in your bed, but you're like, where am I? I've done that a few times. 1 minute, Christ is telling them he's distressed, and the very next moment, he's being kissed by a man that used to be one of the 12, and there are guards everywhere. That's what they woke up to. They are no longer asleep. I guarantee it. Their eyes are wide open because they have been out of touch with the situation, and because of that, they are left to make a wrong conclusion. They're no longer in sync with the mind of Christ. Instead of knowing that this is the time in which God is going to glorify his name, they actually want to pull out their swords and fight against it. They literally want to pull their swords out and fight against the will of God. Brethren, there's a time to fight and a time to wait on God. And we have to know from God which direction to go. They thought that they were fighting men, but in reality, they were fighting against the plan of God and what God's will was. And if they were awake, they might have known that. In verse 49, they did just that, though. They did go to Christ and ask for direction. The problem was that they were being presented with God's will, but they hadn't come to terms with accepting what was happening as being part of God's will. They were absent in their sleep. Brethren, we will find that we will fight and that we will resist the will of God if we don't recognize it. And we will never have that opportunity if we avoid our sins or sleep through our battles. Verse 50. And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. We know who that is. We know that was Peter, and he was either a good shot or a bad shot. I don't know. We need to ask him someday what he was aiming for. This man's ear was not what made the situation bad. It was actually Peter's attitude of resistance to God's will that was worse. Peter didn't ask Christ to fill him in on the situation before he took action on his own. Again, he woke up to something that was pretty amazing. We at times may get frustrated with the struggle or the sin that's before us. The problem is that we most likely haven't taken the time to ask or to listen to what God is doing within our life. The more time that we spend awake, brethren, in our secret place, the more clear those answers will be within our life. I can imagine Jesus looking over at Peter at that moment. I wish I could see his facial expression. And saying with Peter, you know, with all the understanding that you've received, with all the sermons that you've listened to, that's the best you got, is to lop off somebody's ear? The point I'm making is that there are those who hear the word of God. There are those who have seen miracles within their life, but still will lift their sword against God's will. We have to understand that the will of God is in every situation, and we should go into every situation looking to support his will and not to resist it. Again, it is the time that we spend in our spiritual garden, brethren, in that secret place, that is going to arm us with godly wisdom to know the difference. Verse 51. But Jesus answered and said, "Permit even this." And he touched his ear and he healed him. He's basically saying, no more, okay? Permit even this, no more, is what that means. The whole healing of the man's ear in front of all of those witnesses is really a message in itself. He heals him and they still lead him to slaughter. Beyond my understanding at this point. I've heard many times through the years that if God would only perform a miracle, if he would just perform a miracle, then the whole world would believe that he's the true God. If he would just part this ocean or something. Folks, it's amazing how when someone doesn't have the mind of Christ, how blind they really are. These witnesses did nothing to stop Christ's death, and they just saw a miracle. It was no question who this man was now to someone who understood, but they were blinded. Verse 52, then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? Listen to how bold he is. He was bold because he had spent time in the garden with his Father. He was strengthened. Christ was essentially standing up to the authority of those in high positions. He was able to speak with boldness because he knew what was going to happen and how the power of God was going to be seen by all men. Christ was able to confront these men. He's in their face. He's strong and he's standing tall in the glory of God. He was no longer allowing God's will to happen. He was now fulfilling God's will. There's a big difference there. He was empowered by it. Verse 53, when I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me there. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Christ, for a moment, had really reversed the situation. He began to rebuke them. He tells them who they really are. If it were me and they were about to crucify me, I might have been a little nicer. But he didn't need to be. Christ actually eggs them on by telling them the truth, even though he knows it's not going to do any good. He isn't doing it to cause them to open up their minds and repent. Bonus if they do, right? But that's not why he's doing it. He's doing it because it's the truth. And that's all he knows how to speak. But their ears are deaf to the truth. Christ told these men that this is your hour. He is acknowledging that right now they have the upper hand. Brethren, there will be times when people will get the better of you. Or Satan will get the better and he'll get what he wants. It will be their hour. There will be those times. And there will be times when whatever plans or schemes they have against us are going to work. But because we have spent time wrestling, thinking it through, working it out with God in our garden, we understand that even though it is their hour against us, we can still be confident just as Christ was when they schemed against him. I want to make sure we reference this story also in John 18. So let's turn to John chapter 18. In verse 1, it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, so this makes reference to the preceding verses where he prayed for himself, he prayed for the disciples, he also prays for us, and then he started his journey. Verse 2, and Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. These men were coming with zeal. They had their torches blazing, their lanterns to guide their path. Their weapons were there to do harm. There's a lot of symbolism in this verse and how these men really had no real passion or zeal for the truth. Their lanterns guided them to Christ, but in reality, they were being led to act against him. Not find him spiritually. And their weapons were not designed for spiritual strength, but instead to tear down all that was good. Verse 4, Jesus, therefore, knowing all these things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, who are you seeking? He went out and he asked them. He was confident, even though what he was called to do wasn't going to turn out so well for him physically. He didn't wait for them. He went out, he initiated the contact. The past hour, I guarantee, was not filled with fear and trembling for Jesus Christ. He was very confident at this moment. Likewise, brethren, it isn't enough for us to just pray and say, I accept God's will. We must get up and get out and meet the situation and say that this is God's will, and let's get on with it because my hour has come. We need to be bold and confident as well. I can finally overcome this sin. Again, it may be God's will that I face it head on instead of having it removed, but it will always be the will of God to get rid of sin no matter what form it comes in. That I guarantee you. Verse 5, they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, well, here I am. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. They don't even know who he is. I mean, he's standing right in front of them. I've always found this a little odd. I mean, even Judas. Was he so disconnected with Christ that he didn't even recognize him? There were only four men to choose from. Surely he could pick them out of a lineup of four people. Or was it that Christ didn't look all that good because of all the anguish and the blood and the sweat and the crying out to his father that he had just gone through? I don't mean any disrespect. Maybe he was an ugly crier. Maybe he just had a look about him that was different because of the anguish for all of mankind. I don't know the answer to that. Verse 6, then when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and they fell on the ground. So his enemies drew back and fell to the ground. Do you want, brethren, your sins to fall back and die away? Sure we do. Then we need to spend time wrestling with God in our garden, becoming stronger and stronger. Verse 7. Then he asked them again, who are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I've told you that I'm he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these others go their way. Christ seems to be saying, come on, guys, let's get on with this. It seems that when they fell on the ground, for whatever reason, they became disoriented for a moment. They didn't know what to do. He had to ask them again, who are you looking for? When they first appeared, they were very organized. They had a plan. And right when they were at the very pinnacle of that plan, they became disoriented. Christ is now the one in control. He's trying to move forward with the plan. He is literally leading them and communicating with them. He is helping to reorganize them so that they can finish what they came to do. Who are you looking for? I'm going to ask you again, Jesus of Nazareth. Well, then here I am. It's me. Let's go. Then Christ said, if you're looking for me, then let these other men go. And we have to, brethren, there's a lesson here, because we have to be careful not to drag people into our sin. We have to be careful of that. It is our sin. We're responsible for it. People have their own sins to deal with. It doesn't mean that we can't and we shouldn't pray for one another, but we have to take responsibility for what's ours. We have to own it. We have to remove it. Christ asked them earlier for support, but now he's asking for them to be let go because this isn't their cross to bear. This isn't their battle. Only Christ could embrace what was going to happen to the point of helping his enemy achieve God's will. Only Christ could do that. The lesson is that once you know what God's will is for you, then run to it, embrace it, and finish it. That's what God is asking us to do. Verse 9. That the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear, and the servant's name was Malchus. Then Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into your sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? Jesus tells Peter to put your sword down. There comes a time when we need to put down our sword, whatever that sword is that we're using to fight against God's will. It might be bitterness, it might be laziness, it might be impatience, it might be a sword of pride, but we need to put it down. In conclusion, brethren, Let's put our swords away and stop fighting against what God wants us to do. He wants us to examine ourselves and not find the same sins over and over again, year after year after year. That's not what he wants for us. If we can't put our sins to death, then we're going to miss out on so much joy that this future holds for us. Things that we have worked very hard for, like being part of a spiritual family, like eternal life, not to mention just happiness in this lifetime. Verse 11, Christ said, "Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Brethren, no matter how good or how bad, we have to drink the cup he has given to us. Sometimes that cup will allow our burden to be removed. And sometimes we're going to have to suffer through that sin if it's according to God's will. We will find joy if we do that because we're accustomed to spending time with God. We're accustomed to wrestling away our will and giving in to the will of God through prayer in our secret garden. Christ knew what his cup was all about. He knew what must be done. He knew what God was going to do, and because of that, he was able to do it. Let us do the same and not be found sleeping.